Very good morning, and let us turn to the book of 1 Samuel. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 12. We'll look at verse 12 to verse 18. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 12 to 18. And the topic for this morning is the fearful hand of the Lord. The fearful hand of the Lord. When we talk about the hand of the Lord, we know that God does not have physical hands. But what do hands represent? I mean, as people, as humans, we have hands, and that is one thing that sets us apart. Now, of course, there are many things, but it is with our hands that we do things. It is with our hands, the agility given to us in our fingers, that we can construct things, create things. And human ingenuity have enabled us to craft and construct many amazing things. It all begins with the work of our hands. Through that, there is invention, there is construction, there is building up of everything that we see around us. But yet, at the same time, there is also hands used to the opposite effect of destruction, of causing harm and hurt. But yet, that is what hands do. It can do things. And that is what is represented when we see that phrase, the hand of the Lord. And we see throughout Scripture that there is this continual mention or use of this phrase. Sometimes it is the hand of the Lord that brings about good, about blessings, guiding us, strengthening us, supporting us. And that is one idea of the hands that we see. But there is sometimes the other idea of which through that there is his power and wrath that will bring about judgment, chastisement, punishment. We see that clearly described for us in Ezra chapter 8. As he was talking about the journey back to Jerusalem and how he was assured that the Lord's presence is with them. And he used the term the hand of the Lord to depict that. And we see that in Ezra 8:22, where he says that the hand of God, the hand of our God, is upon all them for good that seek him. And so all those people that seek the Lord, well, we can be assured that the hand of the Lord is good. It is one which brings comfort and strength, protection, guidance. But yet, it also says that his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. And numerous times throughout Scripture, we see that as well. Where the hand of the Lord is one that brings about judgment. It is a powerful hand. But will that power be applied to our blessing? Or will that power be applied to our punishment? This morning's message is entitled, The Fearful Hand of the Lord. And what do I want to mean by that? When we talk about something that is fearful. Again, it has two ideas, right? When I am fearful of something, it means, you know, there is the fearful person. He's very timid. He's very, easily fretful. He's a very fearful person, right? And so a fearful person or a fearful thing, a fearful animal, is one who is full of fear. That's one idea. But again, it actually can mean quite the very opposite. Where something that is very fearful is someone who is very fearsome. It's someone that you look upon and you fear, it strikes fear in your heart. That is that fearful storm that is brewing. And so if I am a fearful person, I am very afraid of what is to come. But the storm is not afraid. The storm is the terrifying thing. The storm is what brings and incites fear into the hearts of all who regard it. You hear the thunder, you see the lightning, and it strikes fear into your heart. Why? Because it's a very fearful storm. When we speak of the fact that God has a fearful hand, we do not mean that God is the one that is terrified. God's hand is not the one that is afraid. God's hand is the one that ought to incite fear. Incite fear upon all who are at the receiving hand of it. But again, we still have to define, then what sort of fear are we talking about here? And so we see that, yes, the Lord's hand is one which ought to incite fear. It's a hand that can bring about blessing, but it can bring about punishment. And as we regard the hand of the Lord in our lives, what sort of reaction does that evoke? When I tell you, oh, the hand of the Lord is with us. Oh, the hand of the Lord is upon you. Will you shrink back in fear, in a sense of that terror, thinking, oh no, will the Lord strike me down? Will the Lord punish me? Will the Lord judge me? And that's one response, isn't it? Where we think of the hand of God as being terrifying. It's so scary. What can God, or what will God do against me? Well, that is the response of one who is a sinner, one who is not assured of God's promises, one who lives in terror. Why? Because we know that we are against God, and there is nothing that stands in between us and God's wrath. So God's hand is against me, and I think, oh no, I'm going to be judged, I'm going to be punished. Will he condemn me in this life and condemn me in life eternal? I'm terrified. But on the other hand, as we think about God's hand that is upon us, in numerous times we also see that these are actually words of promise. These are words of comfort and assurance. To know that, well, there is nothing to fear. There is nothing that we need to be afraid of. Why? Because God's hand is with us. God's hand is guiding us. God's hand is there to help. God's hand is there to assist, to strengthen, to protect. And what's the difference? Why does that same line, the Lord's hand is upon you, evoke two opposite and separate responses? Well, of course, the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we know that if the Lord comes in between us and God as our mediator, God no longer regards us as his enemies. God no longer sees us as that which requires eternal condemnation, but he sees us as if we are his children. We are his children. He has adopted us as our son, as his sons and his daughters, and therefore that hand is not terrifying. It is also still fearful, but fearful in a sense where it incites the right sort of fear, the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom, the fear of the Lord, and that's the right sort of fear, godly fear, that causes us to run to him instead of running away from him. And so you see these two separate ideas here, right? If we are a child of God, if we are assured of his promise, if we know that we are in Christ, and the righteousness of Christ covers us, and God no longer looks upon us as his enemies, but as his children, and the hand of the Lord in our lives causes us to run to him in love, in adoration, in respect. On the other hand, if we are not children of God, if we are yet in our sins, and the fear of the Lord strikes terror, it's like that child, isn't it? Who is not sure he has done something wrong. And there are some children, sadly, that live in constant fear because they are not assured of their parents' love and affection for them. And sadly, there are sometimes very broken relationships that children have with their parents. And because of that, when they have done something wrong, what do? They run, they hide, they cower. They are not assured that their parents will come to them in love. But then if one who is certain of the relationship that he has with his parents, when he has done something wrong, it is not that he will run away or try to hide. He will seek refuge and comfort and support in the arms of their mom, of their dad. And so the reaction that we have to the hand of the Lord has very much to do with the sort of relationship that we have with him. What sort of fear do we have as we think about the hand of God in our lives? This was the idea that Samuel wanted to have as he spoke to the people here in Samuel chapter 12. He wanted, of course, to incite the right kind of fear in them. Yes, he spoke of terrifying consequences if they were to continue on in their sin, and he had a demonstration of God's power. But you see, the objective behind all that he was doing was not to chase them away. It was not that they would run away from God and hide and never want to have anything to do with God. No, it was the very opposite. He wanted them to come, to turn back to the Lord, to serve him, to fear him, to repent of their sins. And that was the hope that he wanted to grant them as he spoke these words to them on that day. And so the whole of chapter 12 is part of a larger message that Samuel had, right, as they were there celebrating in the midst of their revelry. They had just come from their first victory under Samuel, their king. They're all very excited. But Samuel wanted to remind them that, yes, you have now your king, but that request that you have made, it is actually one that was rooted in sin. It was, as he will describe here in this passage, a great wickedness. It was a great wickedness that they had required, requested for a king. Why? Because in so doing, they did not want, or they were trying to throw off, you know, the yoke of leadership that God had over them. And that's what God had previously told Samuel, that when they request a king, it is not that they are rejecting you, Samuel, they are rejecting me. And so although, yes, God had granted them the victory, now Samuel wanted to rein them in and says, remember the righteous acts of the Lord. That all this while God had been the one personally guiding you with his hand. He had been so good to you. And that's what the earlier part of this message is. We had covered this 2 weeks ago. The righteous acts of the Lord. That he had took you from nothing. You were slaves in the land of Egypt. But he brought you out with his mighty hand. He blessed you. And he made you a nation. Out of nothing, out of nobody. He granted you the leaders that brought you into the promised land, Moses and Aaron and Joshua and all those judges. Yes, time and again, you turn away from the Lord. But that is part of his righteous acts as well, in how he chastised you and then how he delivered you. All these things are the hand of God working in lives, and therefore you have to be thankful. But perhaps at that juncture, they may be thinking, well, then, is it too late? Because they had already asked for a king, and now there is the king there. And, you know, Samuel did continue to rebuke them, to tell them how wrong it was that they had that request. You know, not that God never had any provision for them to ever be a monarchy, to have a king. We see that there were instructions given, even as early in the book of Deuteronomy, telling them about how it will be when you have a king. But it was that the desire that they had here was one that was rooted in worldliness. And we talked about that, right, a couple of, months ago. When they made that request for a king, that really showed their worldliness. You know, showed the fact that they just wanted to be like the world around them. That was all. But was it then the end of the line? Did it mean that, okay, now that they have a king, it cuts off any tie that they have with God and they are left by themselves just to follow their king? Well, Samuel says, not quite. If you will come now under this hand of the Lord and submit to him, if you will remember and recognize that the righteous hands of God is upon you, and then fear the Lord and serve him. That's the first point that we want to make here. Fear the Lord and serve him. That if you recognize and understand what the hand of God really is about, then your response, a good response, is that yes, you fear the Lord in a sense of which you reverence him, you respect him, but you want to come to him and you want to return to him. And that was really what Samuel is trying to achieve here as he said these words. I mean, he began with, again, a rebuke of what they had done, or reminding them of how worldly they were, and really the fact that this request of the king was a very self-centered one, was one that was rooted in worldliness, and one which, well, they had tried to turn away from the Lord. That's how he began in verse 12. He says, you see, you consider, you think about all the righteous acts of the Lord. I mean, God has been so good to you, but yet, verse 12, when you saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, nay, but a king shall reign over us. And we talked about Nahash. That was a king described in chapter 11. A very wicked king, a very cruel king. A king who had threatened to put out the eyes of all the people, all the inhabitants of Yabesh Gilead. Terrible, isn't it? I mean, that's cruel. That you permanently cripple your enemies. I mean, yes, there is warfare, there is combat, there is, you know, defeating your enemies in a fair and a just way. Now, this was just being cruel. Wanted to assert his dominance over the people, and how he says, you all come and submit to me, and yeah, I will let you serve me, but only if you let me put out your eyes, let me blind you. And for the rest of your life, you have no sight. It's a terrible thing to do. But what was the response of the people? He says, wow, how good isn't it if we can have a king like that? If we can have this powerful ruler that will strike fear in the hearts of all our enemies. Then we can be like the Ammonites. We can go around and rampage against other nations, utterly humiliate them, destroy them. He says, well, we want a king like that. I mean, that's basically what Samuel is saying. You were envious of the world around you. And, well, in a sense, they feared these other kings more than they feared God. They had respect for these kings, as wicked and as sinful as they were. And they said, we want to be like that. And in a way, they were also saying that, you know, God, you are not effective. You have not been good for our nation. And we don't want to be under this theocratic system any longer, where God is our king and we just follow. No, we want a human ruler over us. That was their rebellion. They did not want to submit or humble themselves before God. They did not no longer wanted to just follow his way. They did not want to live that life of faith, trusting that God will deliver them. No, they thought that the way of the world is better. And that was the root behind that desire, a desire of worldliness, a desire to be like the world. And you see, that is a way of thinking that is rooted in the love for the world, the respect for the world, and in a way you can say the fear, so-called, the reverence of the world system. And that's worldliness. And when that is in our hearts, then yes, we will turn away from the Lord, and there will not be that fear of the Lord in us. Do we see that in us? We think of the life that God has called us to, the life of a believer, the life of a Christian. And we think, well, maybe there's something better. Maybe there's something better. We know of the commandments of God. We know of the expectation that he has of us. But then we cast that envious eye out into the world and we think, wow, there's so much better out there. So much more exciting, so much more thrilling, so much more benefits that we can be had. Now, if only I did not have all these limitations that I need to have as a believer. If only I could live like the world. And whatever it is that the things of the world entices you about, the jobs, the luxuries, the entertainments, the excitements, and say, wow, I want that. That's when we have the love of the world, the fear, as it were, of the world, the respect of the world, and we lose the fear of the Lord. But that ought not to be. And so Samuel was showing them that, you see, that is your heart. That is what you have desired. And now behold, this is what stands before you. Now therefore look, behold, the king whom you have chosen. This is the thing, this is the person, the one that you have desired. Yes, all right, you asked for it. The Lord has set this over you. But it is not the end. You know, in a sense, the desire for the king was wrong, but the presence of a king in and of itself was not a sin. There will, in time to come, be very godly, good kings that will reign over them. Sadly, Saul was not one of them, but there will be Davids. There will be the Hezekiah, the Josiahs, the godly kings that will be able to lead them to periods of revival, lead them in the right and a good worship of the Lord. So, the presence of the king in of itself was not wrong, but it was the desire that they had. In a sense, where we say it is not wrong, of course, for example, to hold a job. All of us need to be employed. All of us need to earn a living and to support our families and to be a productive member of society. But the problem is the desire. What is the motivation behind that? And if all we are concerned about is earning more and more money, if it is one that is rooted in the love for the things of the world, then yes, that is not a right desire to have. It does not mean, therefore, then that we must all quit our jobs because I'm worldly. No, what has to happen is the realignment of our hearts, where it is not out of the fear of the world, not out of the love for the things of the world that drives us and motivates us, but that we must fear the Lord and serve Him. I mean, if that is in our hearts, then we can be very good employees. You know, that can be our testimony to the world around us, the way that we work, the way that we conduct ourselves. That becomes your mission field, right? And so, you know, the presence of the king for itself, it was not a wrong thing, right? But what Samuel wanted to get at was the heart behind the matter. God has set this king over you now. How will you continue as a nation? Will you be like the world? Will you just end up like the Ammonites, rallying behind this man and forgetting about God and turning away from God? Or will you, verse 14, fear the Lord and serve Him? Fear the Lord and serve Him. And that is the only right response to one who recognizes the fearful hand of the Lord. Because he goes on to explain. Now, if you fear the Lord and serve Him, right, if you have that right response, understanding the big picture and God's presence in your life, then yes, despite the fact that there is a human king, it is not the end of the line. You can still, under this new system, fear the Lord. Remember that God is the one who has set every king over you. God is the one who is able to raise up kingdoms and turn and to bring down kingdoms. Right? God is the one who ordains and arranges all things in your life. In the same way that God is the one who is able to grant you a job, to take a job away from you. God ordains and orders all these things, but no matter what happens, our priority is that we fear the Lord and serve Him. And when that happens, right, we obey His voice, we do not rebel against the commandment of the king. And what happens? Then both you and also the king that reigneth over you will continue following the Lord your God. And that's a wonderful thing. And that's the ideal. And that's what God will allow them to do, that you can continue to be my chosen people. You can continue to be a nation that is blessed by the Lord. Only if you fear the Lord and serve Him, and the good hand of the Lord will be upon you. And he's saying that, yes, I recognize, I mean, God was, through Samuel, explaining to them that I recognize that you have fallen to sin. That desire, that request for a king, shows that you don't seem to want to follow me any longer. But it's not the end of the line. Now, if you were to submit yourself now, right? If you recognize the fact that I am still your God, yes, you behold your king and you rally behind him, but only insofar as he follows me. And so he says both, right? Both you and your king. Both you and your king. You must continue to follow me. You must continue to submit. And that's what it means to fear the Lord and serve him. That's what the Lord desires of every one of us. And that's really the core of our walk with the Lord and our relationship with him, that we fear the Lord. And God willing, this is going to be the theme that we have adopted for next year, the year 2026. We're going to focus on the fear of the Lord, because that is something so crucial, so important in the life of every believer. Yet that is something sometimes, sadly, is so neglected. We serve the Lord, but perhaps maybe just out of routine, out of obligation, out of maybe a sense of responsibility, but it is out of that reverence of the Lord, because we love him, because we want to serve him, because guiding our every step, every motion, every desire, every motivation is the fear of the Lord. I'm going to explore that thought, that theme more, God willing, in the year to come. What is the fear of the Lord, and how can we have the fear of the Lord, and when the fear of the Lord is in us, and how will that change our lives? We need that. It's something that is so neglected in our day and age. Because instead of fearing the Lord, we love the world. And so Samuel wanted to bring them back in line, reminding them that, well, this, at the end of the day, is what they must be as a nation of God's chosen people. You must never stop following the Lord. Yes, there will be a king that reigns over you, but you must, at the end of the day, have God as your number one. Your king will not replace me. Your king is but a servant to guide you in what you have always been doing, and that is to fear the Lord and to serve me. And so the good kings, they will be the ones that direct the hearts of the people to fear the Lord. The bad kings will be the ones that draw attention and focus to themselves and abuse their position. Of course, God will judge. And that's the warning in verse 15. But you see, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandments of the Lord, what will happen? The hand of the Lord will be against you, as it was against your fathers. And so that was a warning. That was a warning. And again, another angle from which he wants to bring about that message that you must fear the Lord and serve him. Because if you will not, well, there is that threat of punishment, there's a threat of chastisement that hangs over them. But do not think that this description of the hand of the Lord here then is a bad one. No, it is one that is also still rooted in love and God's faithfulness. And we talked about that, right? When we talked about the chastisement of the Lord. It is not that God was being cruel to them. It's not that God was being at all unjust to them. No, God loved them. And therefore he chastised them. Right? And that is what the book of Proverbs tells us, Hebrews chapter 12 as well. Or is it, despise not the chastening of the Lord? Because this is God's love for you. Whom he loveth, he chasteneth. Like a loving parent who will discipline their children if they go out of line. And so in the times of despair, when you know they look back at their history and they think of the times in which they had to go through hardship, suffering, painful times, throughout the period of Judges, right, when they fell into the hands of their enemies, what was happening? It was not that the hand of the Lord was weak and unable to save them. No, this was the hand of the Lord that was against them, the hand of the Lord that punished them. And we saw that time and again throughout the book of Judges, which they were just coming out of. I believe we looked at that passage in Judges chapter 2. And that was a summary that God had made over, you know, what had happened during this whole entire time. In which time and again, in verse 13, it says, they forsook the Lord, they served Baal and Ashtaroth. And what happened? The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He delivered them into the hand of spoilers that spoiled them. I mean to say the people that plundered them. Whether it be the Moabites, the Philistines, the Ammonites, and all these nations round about them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies round about. They could no longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil. Not evil in the sense of moral wickedness, in the sense of the sort of calamities, the sort of painful things that they had to go through, that was the hand of the Lord that was against them. But to what end? Not so that he can just condemn them and leave them forever. No, it was with a restorative desire, right? That yes, you are punished, so that in the midst of the agony, the suffering that you go through, and you cry unto the Lord and you realize how terribly and badly you have sinned against God, you repent and you turn back to Him. That has always been God's desire for them, that you will fear the Lord and serve Him. Is that our desire as well? As we also, in the same way, experience the hand of the Lord working in our lives. There, sometimes the hand of the Lord will be against us to chastise us. But I'm sure there are many, many times in which you have experienced the hand of God protecting you, preserving your life, helping you. And we pray and the Lord answers. The Lord directs our footsteps. The Lord preserves us from harm. And you know, if we are going through life without that spiritual eyes open, a lot of times perhaps we fail to recognize that actually God's hand is there. God's hand has been guiding us, protecting us, enabling us. We have to see that. And the more we experience His grace in us, the more we desire to fear Him. In a sense that we love Him, we reverence Him. We want our lives to be pleasing, acceptable in His sight. We want to serve Him. I mean, that should be the response, isn't it? We know that God is our true and our living God. He is our loving Heavenly Father. And we want to serve Him. We delight to come into His house on the Lord's Day. Is that what we bring with us every Sunday morning? That fear of the Lord. Recognizing that, yes, the worship service itself, that is one way in which we serve the Lord regularly. You say, oh, well, I'm just coming, I'm just going through a routine. It's not a routine. Coming to the house of the Lord, rendering these hymns of worship, bring our tithes and our offerings, praying. I mean, that is all part of our service. That is all part of what we do because we fear the Lord and we want to follow Him. We want to live for Him all the days of our lives. And then as we go about our day, we want to witness for the Lord. We want to bear forth a testimony for Him. And so it's not just on a Sunday that we serve the Lord. Now, every day of the week, everything that we do, all our interactions, it is all that we serve the Lord. Is that our heart's desire? You see, the people at this point of time, they were so excited about their new king. And the king had brought them to victory. And they had tasted that first success. They were excited. And you know, they were at this point of time prepared to do anything for the king. Remember Samuel had warned them back when they first asked for the king. They says, you know, you have to understand what a king is going to require of you. He's going to take your sons and your daughters. He's going to press them, conscript them into military service. Your daughters will have to be servants in the palace. He will tax you. He will tax your lands. He will take your lands. At that point of time, they said, yes, yes, we are ready. We are willing. And now, even more so, because they had seen the first signs of success under their king, and they were ready now to do anything for the king because they feared this new king, King Saul. But you see, Samuel recognized in them that desire, that worldly desire. That yes, no matter how onerous the requirements of a king that he will place over them, they were keen. Why? Because they were motivated by the desire to be like the world. Ah, we can be like the Ammonites now. We had that king. Now, who are the next enemies that we're going to conquer? They were so excited. And it mattered that their sons were going to be sent into danger time and again. Wow, we have a king. But you see, that's how easily the things of the world, the attractions of the world, the lure of the world can turn our hearts away from the fear of the Lord to serve man, to serve the things of the world, to follow after everything else except or apart from God. And that's what we see often, sometimes sadly even in the believers. Now, we are so enamored with worldly success, and we have no qualms doing whatever it takes, pulling those long hours, doing over and above what the job requires of us. Why? Because we are so keen to please our boss. We are so keen for those promotions. We are so excited about what worldly success can bring to us. So we work overtime, we pull those long hours, we dedicate our whole entire life to the service of the company, the boss, or whether it is the hobbies that you are pursuing, and you dedicate so much of your time and your effort towards that. But because you are enamored, flush with that desire for those things. And before you know it, you fear the world, you love the world, and you serve the world, and you are following after the things of this world. And how about your life as a believer? You're forsaken that, you've forgotten that. Why? Because something so new and exciting has come along and has captured your heart. We need the word of God as what Samuel spoke to them in those days. He says, now if you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice, rebel not against the commandments of the Lord. That is what the Lord desires of you. And then you will be able to come back and return and now follow after the Lord. That is what the right fear of the Lord should do to us as we recognize what really is the hand of God. It is the hand of God that blessed them in so many wonderful ways. But yet it is the hand of the Lord will chastise us and bring us back in line if we were to meander or go astray. And that was the warning then that is now very visually depicted for them in verse 16. So the second thought here, very closely related, is that we fear the Lord and repent. Repent of our sins. But at this juncture, we sit here and realize that, yes, our hearts have been far away from the Lord. We have been following after the things of the world, and there has not been that fear of the Lord in my life. It's not too late. And that's what Samuel wanted to tell them as well. It's not too late. If you recognize the fearful hand of the Lord in your life, then repent. Return to him. That's what repentance is. We recognize our sin. We recognize how we have been headed off in the wrong direction. Repent means to turn back, to serve the Lord, the true and the living God. And he did so by way of a demonstration of the power of God. And so they were all there, right? They had all gathered before this place at Gilgal. And they were celebrating their success. So Samuel gathered all of them and desired to speak to them. And so you can imagine the scene set before us, right? There was a whole crowd that was gathered, and he was speaking to them. And it seems that off to the side, or maybe behind him, there were the fields ready to harvest. And so, you know, perhaps some of them had, you know, been out there in the fields earlier in the day, or maybe there were still people that were, you know, harvesting at that very moment. And so he directed their attention and he says, you know what time of the year it is. This is a time of the wheat harvest. And well, it was said to be perhaps at the end of spring, right? As they come out of winter, and it's a time where spring had come and some of the early shoots had begun to grow. And it was a time of the early harvest, or the first harvest of the season. And it's said to be that in the climate of Israel, this will often be a dry season. You have read, sometimes you hear of the early and the latter rain. It's something that they talk about. And so the climate of Israel, and it still continues to be today, is that there will be an early raining period, probably at the end of winter, early spring. And then after that, there will be a growing season. And then the time of harvest is a time where seldom there's any rain at all. It's a dry season, right? And only after that, then there'll be a latter rain, which they can put in their new seeds again and have a second harvest for some of their crop. And it depends on the crop cycles, right? But so it was a time particularly of the wheat harvest. And so when he says that, what he means is that, is it not a time in which there is hardly any rain, much less a thunderstorm? But, and he says, now stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? And basically, it's the expectation that there is not going to be rain. And likely there were blue skies above them. There was not a hint of a dark cloud. I mean, the harvesters would not go out if there were any dark clouds inside, or there is a possibility of rain, right? But he says, you look, it's wheat harvest, but I will call upon the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, and that will be a miracle. And that will be a sign to you, that you may perceive that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king. As you mentioned just now, it was the desire, that the request, right? That your wickedness here, he says, he minces no words. He's very straightforward or direct with them. He says it was a sinful thing. That request for a king, it was one that was rooted in worldliness. And so he says, you see this demonstration of the power of God. Really, it's a warning. Right? Where he says in verse 15, that there can be the hand of the Lord that will be against you. That is what happened in your past time and time again. And don't think that that cannot happen in your generation. Yes, you had one victory over the Ammonites, but that can so quickly turn. If my hand is against you, God is warning them. And he says, you think that I'm powerless? No, not at all. Look around you. The skies are blue. Everything is dry. Everything's ready for harvest. But if I call upon the Lord can and will send thunder and rain, a thunderstorm, and you will perceive. And that is a warning sign to you, that God's anger is mounting. And if you do not repent at this point of time, if you do not return to the Lord and fear him and serve him, the hand of the Lord can be against you. And so that is what exactly happened. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And it was designed to strike fear in their hearts. And this fear here, yes, it is one that begins with the terror of the Lord, recognizing his hand and his power, but one that should not turn them away from the Lord, is not one that will cause them to run in terror, but should be one that will drive them to the Lord in fear and in reverence. That's what the Lord wanted of them. And you may say, well, I mean, it's just a thunderstorm, right? I mean, how scary is a thunderstorm? But as you can see it as sort of like a warning shot. You know what a warning shot is? Last time I'm in the army, part of the training that we had was to, teach us how to deal with crowd control and when people were charged perhaps with protecting a particular installation and, some aggressor comes toward us. Now, what do we do? There is a certain protocol that we have to follow. If we see someone charging or, coming aggressively at us, we don't shoot to kill straight away. Right? We're taught to, give a few warnings, right? If the person comes, you say, halt. If he doesn't respond, he continues to come toward us. You give a second warning, you say, halt, halt or I'll shoot. And then they refuse to listen, and then you fire a warning shot. Not at the person, but just, a shot first. You have your rifle, you aim up in the sky, you shoot, pull the trigger. Let him hear the sound and know that I'm serious. That if you continue to want to persist in what you're doing, and then I have no choice but to act. And only after repeated warnings, and then we are taught to fire at the aggressor. There's a certain protocol, and every sort of system has that, right? In nautical terms, when ships come against each other, they say, we fire a shot across the bow. What does that mean? Again, you fire a shot, not at the ship itself, but a warning shot to say that you're coming too near, or you're coming towards our territory. Turn back, retreat. Because the course of action that you are on is not a right one, and if you persist in that way, I have no choice but to take action. And I believe you do that as well. When you discipline your children, you give warnings, right? You better obey now. This is my instruction. You better come. If they don't, what do we start to do? We start to issue warnings. Call their name. Call their name louder. Call their full name. Take out the cane. And again, when the cane comes out, it's not that we straight away hit. And by the way, I checked it up, New South Wales laws and Australian laws, people say it's illegal, no, it's not, it still is. Just make sure that it's not abusive, not excessive, but smacking a child is still permitted. But that is what, we do, right? But very often, I believe if that's how your children are, like mine, we threaten, but we don't always follow through, unless they are particularly rebellious. If not, well, we call and we give a warning. Now, if you don't come now, I'm going to cane you. And we start to wave the cane in the air and make that swishing sound, right? And there should be some reaction. Now, again, if not, what I do, I hit it. Hit against the table, against the wall. Sometimes I hit my leg as well, just to show them, right, that this is what is going to happen, and they know it looks painful. And, it's only after repeated warnings, numerous warnings, and then they don't listen, and then finally we have to mete out a punishment. If they have done something, particularly bad, egregious, and, it's something which you know that they very willfully did, then yes, we have to give a calculated, measured response, a punishment. That is what God was doing to them. And you see, when God does all these things, we know that He metes out punishment in a very just and a perfect way. And He was yet at the same time being very merciful to the people, that before the actual punishment happens, these warnings, right? A shot fired into the air, a shot across the bow, that cane waving through the air, making the sound, it should be enough to stop a person in his tracks and cause them to think and reconsider their actions. It was a show of force, if you may, to demonstrate to the people that, God is not kidding around, He's not playing a fool. His warning is serious. And He can so quickly, in a single moment, in an instance, turn things around. You thought that you are there ready to, have that good harvest. And what happens? A thunderstorm sweeps through. All your crops are damaged. The whole season is destroyed, gone. There is nothing left. And He can easily bring hailstones, which I think Brisbane, some parts of Brisbane just encountered earlier yesterday, and very, very damaging. He can do that. He can do anything that he wants. But you see, you know, when we discipline our kid, what we also realize is that different levels of maturity, different levels of regard or respect for you will also give a different response. And, you know, we've had three kids, and I won't say who, but, you know, each of them have responded differently to the same threats. Some of them, you know, the moment you just mention the word Cain, they comply, they fall in line. They know what it is about, and they don't want that, and they're very quick to turn. Why? Because they regard, they have that right, healthy respect for the threats that you are issuing. Some of the other children, a child in the past, have been particularly rebellious. And no matter what you threaten, they're willful, they're stubborn, and they just persist. And no matter how many times you warn, and how many times they have been caned in the past, doesn't seem to really affect them that much. And then the threat comes, the cane is in your hand, they persist. And what we have also come to realize is that, you know, there's the different levels of maturity and the different levels of regard or respect, right, for the authority that is issuing these warnings. And of course, as the children go older and older, we see those changes, right? A lot of times these sort of physical punishments, it works when they are younger and you know, they just want to go ahead no matter what. As they go older, they learn to regulate, they learn to give a more measured response, and they learn discipline. They learn about the consequences of their actions. But yet sometimes, sadly, there will be children who are older, but they remain very immature. Or they remain very particularly rebellious or stubborn. And so no matter what it is that is threatened, they just persist, they insist, this is what I want, I don't care. That's what you see. I mean, these are troubling things, right? Now, this child has no fear or respect for the parent. No matter what the parent says, no matter what the parent wants, they don't care. And that's when more serious measures have to be taken. If not, they are going to grow up to become spoiled. They are going to grow up to be very terrible members of society. And if we don't do our part as parents, they're likely going to end up in jail one day. Or worse still, be a menace to society. But that's maturity, right? That's the measured response, or that's the sort of fear and the regard for authority that children ought to be, you know, have inculcated in them. And a child who has not experienced such discipline in the past, they will disregard any of these warnings. Says, I don't know what it's about. Yeah, you talk about all these things, but yeah, I don't care. If consequences never happen, right, if punishment is not rightly meted out, they will just persist in their disobedience. And that's why we see as God deals with the people, he's very careful and judicious, but also very right. In this instance, we thank God. We thank God that they responded rightly. God gave them the warning. They witnessed, they experienced part of what the power of God can do against them, and they fell in line. They repented. And we are told in verse 18 that all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. They were brought back in line. And while, yes, it was one that was rooted in terror, but yet it resulted in the right response. It was not they just wanted to run away from God. No, they feared the Lord. And sometimes that's what is necessary in order to cause the people to turn back to the Lord, is to demonstrate to them the power of the Lord, to take away that willfulness, that rebellion which was in their hearts, and to call them back unto the Lord. Because what we see in verse 18 then is that the people said to Samuel, pray for us, pray for thy servants that we die not, for we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for a king. And that was their repentance, the recognition of their sin, as Samuel had explained to them, and they now are able to echo back. We have done wrong. We have done wrong. That's repentance. And that is what we have to do as well. when we have the right fear of the Lord in our lives. And we don't want to wait until the Lord has to do that to us, right? Way before all these threats are brought out, if we have the right fear of the Lord, even the slightest sin that we commit, we run to the Lord and seek His repentance. And the promise, of course, always is that He is just and able to forgive us of all our sins and our iniquities. That is the promise, right? That God is patient, merciful, and gracious toward us. And if we see that there is sin within our hearts, what must we do? We must be quick to repent. Do not be that stubborn, rebellious, and willful child. And no matter how many repeated warnings come to us, we don't care. And punishment has to be meted out. Do we have the right fear of the Lord in our hearts? Do we have that right measure of spiritual maturity? Is the Lord warning you today? And, you know, the warning can come in a variety or myriad of different ways. Sometimes it can be the gentle promptings, the still small voice of the Lord. Through His word, through this sermon, maybe. Warnings from verses, from words spoken. Or it can also then come by way of events that happen in your life. And remember, nothing happens by chance, and that's what we saw earlier as well. Is the Lord chastising you? Maybe through a sickness. Maybe through certain things that are happening in your life. And then it's time for us to reevaluate, take stock of our lives, and seek and search our hearts and ask the Lord, is there any wicked way in me? Are there certain sins that I'm hiding? Are there certain desires of our hearts that we are not willing to let go? Certain besetting sins that we just want to persist in? Have we been falling away from the Lord, backsliding? Have we not been praying enough? Have we not been serving? Have we not been maintaining a quiet time with the Lord? Have we not been leading our family well? Have we been selfish? Have we been worldly greedy? Any of these things. Do not wait until the Lord has to take drastic measures against us before we turn to Him. The Bible says, fear the Lord and serve Him. Fear the Lord and repent. Turn away from whatever it is that is separating us from having that right and wonderful fellowship with the Lord and return to Him. But remember, I mean, this whole passage here was granted to them as a mercy. It was God's mercy. Because God wanted them that even though they now had a king, that don't stop following me. Because I am the only true and living God, and I'm a God who is so willing and ready to bless you and to care for you, to have that loving hand of God wrapped around them. But they were in danger of running out, running away, and trying to eke it out on themselves. And God says, no, come back, return, follow me, serve me, repent of your sins, and I'm here ready and waiting. Receive you unto myself. Have we experienced the hand of God working in our lives? A hand that is a hand of blessing, good for them that serve Him, but a hand of chastisement against those that rebel. Do we have the fear of the Lord in our hearts? Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word this morning and the message that was given to Thy people thousands of years ago, that continues to be relevant for us in the present. Lord, we pray that Thou would help us to come humbly before Thee, to have that right regard for Thee in our hearts, to fear Thee, and to serve Thee, and to seek after Thee. If there be any sin and wickedness in our hearts, we pray that Thou help us to repent. We no longer so willfully cling on to these sins. We do not continue on in our pride, refusing to acknowledge the error of our ways. But there we will humbly come before Thee, repent, and seek to serve Thee. We pray Thou bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.